Lord, once again, we're in a place of coming before you and asking for your mercy, your help, your comfort, your healing. We pray for Mike and our friend Poncho, and we don't know this other gentleman, but we're asking you to bring healing, asking you to bring just physical wholeness to this whole thing. We don't know about, you know, if there was another driver. I don't know much of anything for details other than what we just read. But please do heal these guys. For all the hearts involved, I always want to just ask that you would draw hearts to Jesus more and more. Would you be who you are for them? Once again, the God who heals, Yahweh Rapha, the God who fixes. We beseech you for that. As again, we think about our world and our nation and with our current pandemic, such as it is, and grateful for the friend of the ministry, Greg Laurie, a great pastor, great minister, great preacher, grateful that he's on the mend, and continue to heal him, continue to heal our president and all these others that have contracted this thing. And bring wisdom, bring healing, bring knowledge, bring information. And oh, by the way, Lord, we're on the cusp of, I don't think this is an overstatement to say, the most divided presidential election in our nation's history, and our nation is just kind of a mess. But that's why we're here. We're here because we need to hear from you. We're here to spend time with you. We're here to spend time in your word. We're here to spend time hoping to hear from you, see what it is your word has declared, see how those things might find application for us, how you might use us, how we might be encouraged in this day and age, again, in which we find ourselves. It's unprecedented in so many ways, and it's so unprecedented that the word unprecedented seems to be losing its luster. So everything's kind of bonkers right now, but you know this. And your word has the answers. Jesus, you are the answer to so many of these things. And the big issue is eternity. And you are the answer for that. So again, just another Wednesday evening, but it's another chance to open your word, that your word might open our hearts more fully. The Holy Spirit, you might speak, might challenge us, might change us, and again, might encourage us. So we commit all this to you, grateful for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 46. Genesis 46. We'll likely be in Genesis at least next week, in all likelihood, you know, a couple more weeks here, and try to get into chapters through chapter 46, which in some senses should be pretty straightforward, and then in and through chapter 47, if at all possible, this evening. Chapter 46 says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." Of course, this is coming on the tale of chapter 45, where the brothers go back home and tell Dad, you're not going to believe this, right? Not only is your son Joseph still alive, oh, by the way, he runs Egypt, right? So Dad almost, you know, literally almost dies. On his heart stood still, and he says, "It's enough. I will see my son Joseph. He's alive. I'll go see him before I die." And interesting here in verse 1 of chapter 46, as he took his journey with all that he had. I don't know if you're kind of pay attention to the little details along the way, but if you remember the message that Pharaoh gave to Joseph to give to his family, just take what you need, take your family, your little ones, here's all the carts that you need to transport that stuff. He doesn't need to bring all this stuff. We're totally going to take care of everything once they arrive here in Egypt. Fascinating, because Jacob's like, "No, I'm going to take everything I have." I don't know what to think of that, but it's just interesting. Like, "No, I'm fine. Thank you, Pharaoh. I'll do whatever I need to do here." Further, so amazing, it says Israel, doesn't it, in verse 1. So Israel. And what is Israel as he is That's his ideal place. That's his ideal position before the Lord as governed by God, right? Or a prince with God. He's not acting like Jacob here. And not acting like Jacob, what does he do in verse 1 as he journeys? He offered sacrifices. I love that. As he's committing himself, he's committing all these things to the Lord, he offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Isn't that interesting? Like, wait, which is it? Is it Israel or is it Jacob? Jacob is his customary kind of being. And he said, here I am. And I love that anytime you run into that, particularly in the Old Testament, the Lord calls someone's name and the appropriate response, here I am. Nothing so beautiful as this, a heart that is familiar with the voice of God. Jacob, Jacob. Oh, that's the Lord. I know that voice. I know that voice. And do you know the voice of the Lord that way? We're believers. But are you familiar with the voice of the Lord in that way? And that appropriate response, here I am. So he, the Lord, said, I am God, or I, God, I, Elohim, the God, the Elohim of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation, specifically there. We have all these promises of, or from the Lord in terms of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then becoming this great nation, but specifically this is there. I will do that for you there. Fascinating little blurb there in verse 3, the thing the Lord says to him, do not fear to go down to Egypt. Do not fear. Honestly, the reality of his fear was in many ways to be expected. I was speaking with someone the other day about, we've been praying for a lot of different people in the church. Angela, who's facing cancer right now and real serious. And so we were talking about this element of fear and how in a lot of ways, and please follow what I'm saying here with this, this element of fear, it's the element of fear is something that is built into us for purpose. Kind of, if you're out hiking around Northwest Arkansas, if you see a bear, you know what the appropriate emotion is? Fear. I need to distance myself from that critter as quickly. Fear is the appropriate response. It's kind of what you do with it or what it does to you is makes all the difference. It makes all the difference in that. So fear, I would say this honestly for Jacob here, for Israel, it's to be expected. He's older, right? So this kind of journey, a 6 week or so journey with his entire family, everybody, grandsons, granddaughters included, man, this is not something you would normally want to do. A long journey, it's dangerous. Oh, by the way, they're still in this time of famine. For the entire region, it's dangerous, it's severe. Further, if you're Jacob, you are now leaving the land of promise to go down to Egypt. Whew. And again, taking everything that you have. None of this, of course, is a lack of faith. But if I'm Jacob here in this situation, you know, the last thing the Lord told me concerning geography was go to Canaan, right? But be there. Be there. By the time you get to the end of chapter 45, it's, hey, Dad, so Joseph's still alive, and he wants you, and Pharaoh's saying, why don't you come down to Egypt? Here's where the fear kind of settles in. Well, God didn't tell me to do that. Isn't that interesting? Did God tell him in this situation to do that, or did the situation tell him to do that? And that would be the pertinent thing to do. And then as he decides it's the right thing, he makes sacrifices, so he's worshiping the Lord, and God speaks to him and says, it's okay, don't be afraid, I will have you to do this, and you'll be prosperous, I'll make a great nation of you there. There's a lot more we could discuss with this concerning this dual relationship in our lives of fear and faith, and kind of which one rules and reigns over us. It's not unspiritual to have fear. It's all a matter of what you do with it. What else? Yeah. So I'm teaching this class on Mondays for the Bible College in Europe. Of course, it's pandemic, so it's all via Zoom, and I've got all these notes, and I'll tell the students sometimes, if you hear me just like talking to myself and staring at my notes, it's me kind of working through, no, don't have time for that, don't have time, so I have to move on here sometimes. But so he hears from the Lord, don't be afraid, I'll make for you a great nation there. It says in verse 4, the Lord's still speaking, I will go down with you to Egypt. Whew, that's what I would need to hear. Thank you, Lord. Not just that, yeah, it's fine, you can go, I'll do great things for you there, but I will go down with you to Egypt. And I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So he now is about to respond to these new marching orders, or he, you know, again, it's just sort of, this is what I think we should do, and now he hears from the Lord. And this concept here, as the Lord's with him, and this little blurb at the end of verse 4, Joseph will put his hand on your eyes, essentially, he'll be there with you when you die. You'll not only see your son, Joseph, again, but he'll be with you at the point of death for you. So having heard from God, it was time to really stretch his legs of faith and his old leg. He's an old guy at this point. It's time to really stretch his old legs and really get moving along in this new venture of faith, knowing that God is with me. What a difference that makes. I imagine in his old age, there's a little bit more of a spring to his step now. Whew, okay. One thing to sacrifice to the Lord, but yet another thing to have the Lord speak to your heart and say, this is good, please do it. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba. And the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Interesting how that works. As he begins this venture of faith, there's provision for this step of obedient faith. The Lord's saying, yeah, go. I will be with you there. I will bless you there. I'll make a great nation of you there. So provision is already in place. Isn't that amazing? Pharaoh sent the carts ahead, and that would have been before Jacob had heard from God about this. The provision's already in place. And then here we have this next big chunk of chapter 46. It's the whole family that's off to Egypt. So buckle up here for a second as we see who they are. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan. Remember, they were rich there in Canaan, and went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. Sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hetzron, and Carmi. Sons of Simeon were Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul. The sons of the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. You remember that sordid tale, right? The sons of Perez were Hetzron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puvan, Job, or Job, different Job, and Shimron. Sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, Jahlil, or Jahlael, more specifically. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. So she's in there too, like a little sister and with all these brothers. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. Sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Etzbon, Ari, Arodi, and Areli. And the sons of Asher were Jimna, Ashua, Esui, Berari, Sarah, their sister, so another sister or granddaughter here. The sons of Beriah were Heber and Machiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin, or Benyaim, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, or Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim. I wonder if they're twins. Mupim and Hupim, right? And Ard. and little brother Ard. He doesn't get the fun name like Moopim and Hoopim. I'll tell you, I don't do this very frequently. I just don't. But some guys really invest a lot of time in studying names. Do it if you want. I think some guys get a little carried away with these names mean this, so they must represent. Be careful, but at the same time, like, that's not how we really do it in our culture. You know, often we will just, hey, I like that name a lot, you know. I'll tell you what you're probably going to find this year, or we've probably already seen it this year. You know, it's probably going to be a popular name, Kobe, quite frankly, you know. But we have certain names that we like, or certain individuals that we like, and maybe a family name. But in that culture, and still so many cultures today, these names really meant something. And if you catch, you know, at the end of a lot of these names, the L part, that's of course El, like God, the mighty one, and they're honoring him even with those names. So I don't know what the name Ard means, but there must have been some significance to it. So these were the sons of Rachel there with that too, right, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Yatzeel, Guni, Jetzer, and Shelem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. Verse 26 says, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons, Manasseh and Ephraim. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Now, I'm going to make a couple comments about those 2 numbers. Do what you want with them. I'd encourage you to dig into it a little bit. But at the conclusion of this, I'm going to tell you that there's not going to be a completely satisfactory answer. So just know that going into what I'm about to say. This is a total side note. Kind of as we're told there, these 66 persons who came to Egypt, who came from his body, from Jacob, besides his sons' wives, 66 people, and the sons of Joseph were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons, so this is 70 who were down in Egypt. And is it possible with that 70 on top of the 66 is Joseph, his wife, and the 2 sons that were there? Okay, did we already mention those? It's important for the genealogy, of course, that all these names are given. And really, kind of as a side note to the side note, the time from Abraham to Isaac was 25 years before he was born. Isaac to Jacob was 60 years. And then Jacob to his 12 sons and 1 daughter, it's más o menos, it's more or less about 55 years. So this kind of relatively small amount of time until we arrive there with Joseph, who's already spent some time, considerable amount of time in Egypt, this family of 70 people, 400 years later, will become some 2 million people. It's significant to consider that as we think. It's just 70 people. Like, if you ever go to a gigantic family reunion, man, there's like 70 people here, big family reunion. Fast forward 400 years, and the family stayed together, and it's 2 million people. So here's your side note, your main side note. Acts chapter 7 and verse 14. When Stephen is recounting the history of the nation of Israel, he says there are 75 people. Oh, man. The quick and easy answer is that Stephen is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. And it would seem that those extra 5 are the result of counting Joseph's grandchildren from Ephraim and Manasseh, as seen in 1 Chronicles 7. So if you want to dig into 1 Chronicles chapter 7, you'll find the sons of Ephraim and the sons of Manasseh, 5 sons there. So okay, that's 70 plus those 5, got it, easy peasy. But is that really quite the answer? Because the funny question is here in chapter 46 of Genesis, it doesn't seem that Jacob is counted. It's just here's his descendants, but not really him necessarily. There's a mention of this, the same lineage. You can dig into this in Deuteronomy. I don't want to get into all the math behind this, but even with the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh, there doesn't seem to be a satisfactory answer in the sense of, Like, where do you go from 70 to 75? How do you quite get there? Is Dinah mentioned in that? Is Jacob mentioned or included in that count, in these counts? Ur and Onan, who died earlier, are they part of it? No, they weren't, because they didn't go to Egypt. If you really want to do the math here, your reference points would be verses 15, 18, 22, and 25, where there in verse 15 at the end of it, it's 33 persons. Verse 18, 16 persons. So this is his two wives and the two maidservants, right? The children to them. That's 14 people in verse 22. And it's 20, or it's 7 people in verse 25. And if you add up 33, 16, 14, and 7, it's of course 70. So why the mention of the 66? And how does the Septuagint get us to 75? And why does Stephen? Because that's what Stephen would have used. So it's a fascinating thing, and again, there's no real satisfactory answer to this in the math when you dig into all of the passages about this. Yeah, I'm still looking at my notes, what to skip and what to just throw out there for you guys to study. The satisfactory answer, having said that, though there's not really a satisfactory answer, and like, how does this quite add up? The exact number, it's entirely possible that the exact number was rounded to 70. If you're Jewish, that number 70, and you might, and again, I don't want to get carried with this, but look up the number 70 in the Old Testament. It was a pretty important number for them, so it might have fit what they needed to do here. So it's rounded to 70 in the Hebrew, and it's entirely possible it's rounded to 75 in the Greek when you get to the Septuagint. And either way, there's 75 people, and for the 70, yeah, there's just 5 that weren't happened to be counted for that. And now you're like, none of that makes sense. Same. It's fascinating. Further, when you read commentators on this and you get some different concepts and people like, it has to be, what about that Deuteronomy passage? Oh yeah, he's, because Jacob's mentioned there. Not really sure, but I'm content with this one. You know what happens? Nothing. Like, nothing changes in terms of theology. Nothing changes in terms of who these people were. Those were the people that arrived in Egypt. Is Joseph's wife counted in this? Not sure, but the Lord knows, and I'm content even with some of the question marks along the way in the Word of God. So there you go. Study that on your own, or don't. Just trust that the Lord will make sense of it. We'll get to heaven and go, oh, those guys. So verse 28, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph. Interesting, Judah goes first. The lion of the tribe of Judah, Messiah, would come from his line, and he goes first to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while, as you can only imagine. This is, what did we say last week? 22 years. And for dad, my son's been dead. And then I get this random news from the other boys that, no, he's actually still alive and he runs Egypt. Like, this is amazing. The language here is probably exactly what you'd expect there in verses 28 and 29. From just a human standpoint, and be so careful in your study that you don't lose sight of the human element of all of this. We're so good at wanting to analyze the scripture and turn it into some kind of textbook and devoid of like any human element, any human emotion, that we miss a lot of these things. Or this must represent, and I could spend all day talking about, well, Judah went first. And that's significant because, yeah, it's kind of significant, but it's not more significant than who these men were and this family. Be careful with that. From a human standpoint, this is exactly what you'd expect. It's a son who can't wait to see his dad. You know, I get to see my parents every like year and a half or so, and I can't wait to see my parents every time I get to see my parents. But 22 years. And I imagine if I'm Joseph, not only is it that I can't wait to see my dad, but I can't wait to let my dad know how well I'm doing. He's not showing off for dad, but every son wants his dad to know, I'm doing well, Dad. So what are you doing for a living now? Oh, I run Egypt. You know, like, oh, good job, son. I'm really proud of you. You know, I think he wants his dad to see that. In fact, the language in verse 29, as he made ready his chariot to go to Goshen to meet his father, he presented himself to him. The idea in the language here, it's similar to passages where we find God meeting with man. In other words, Joseph is still the man in Egypt, and this would have been a pretty impressive arrival. It's his chariot. It's not like, I'll just walk over to Goshen. There's probably an entourage that goes there. And all the things that Pharaoh has given to Joseph, you know, the gold chains, all the robes and everything he's wearing, he is in charge. And it would have been a huge kind of just visual arrival. And I think his dad would have been blessed to see that, not just to see his son, but to see how much his son had done. And so verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, now let me die. Like, okay, Dad, you know, calm down a little bit. Since I have seen your face because you are still alive. I wonder if everybody, you know, especially all the brothers are kind of rolling their eyes here. Like, oh, Dad, you're going to be fine. You're not going to die right now. But for Jacob, I mean, here it is. The impossible has just arrived and arrived on a chariot, right? Like, I can die. And it's amazing because we still kind of use that vernacular today. Man, I'm fine to die today, man. It just is, that's everything. All my bucket list kind of items are checked off. I could die today. My life is complete kind of a thing. We still say those kinds of things. And then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And so now Joseph is going to make the necessary preparations for his family. And I love just the kind of how casual that is. I'll go talk to Pharaoh. I'm like, wow. Good job, little bro, right? So the men, this is what he's going to say. The men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they've brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So tells Pharaoh this. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. Why? For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Loathsome. Outcast. We don't affiliate with those people, thank you very much. Which, oh, by the way, it's a great element of providence in all of this. Because it's Goshen, and because they're shepherds, and because the Egyptians don't really, oh, what's the right word, fraternize with those people over there, they're going to be, this is a great word, they're going to be secluded. They're going to be on their own, and those 400 years is going to be perfect. Because they will be in their own place for all this time. In fact, there's a great old, or not old commentator, but more of a modern commentator. He's been commentating on the word for quite some time. His description of this whole element of everything that's happening here is like an ark. You know, with Noah and the ark was provided for the safety, for the preservation of that family group, of those people during that time. And for Jacob and his family, Egypt would be very much like an ark. This kind of safety net, this safe zone, this place for them, almost like an incubator of sorts. Here in Egypt, the people will grow and multiply beyond measure. It's all providence. And again, interesting, the Egyptians just happen to hate shepherds. God's people just happen to be shepherds. God did not place it into the hearts of the Egyptians, I don't think, to hate shepherds, but they did. And God in his providence would say, perfect. You guys get to go there because they won't want to have anything to do with you. Perfect incubation for what needs to happen for the next 400 years. Well, before we get to that, chapter 47, then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, so, hey, guys, this is what I'm going to tell Pharaoh, and this is what you need to respond. So he now goes to Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they're in the land of Goshen. So I already brought them there. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine as any of these guys just standing before Pharaoh? Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, and I wonder if Joseph is translating at this point. probably. What is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And again, just the kind of awe of this. Years ago, when we lived in Hungary, our old boss, Pastor Phil, someone had mentioned to him, you know, there's so many of us as Americans serving in this region in Hungary. You know what you should do? And you should actually head over to the U.S. Embassy in Budapest and kind of see if you can connect with the ambassador of the United States to Hungary. And it's like, oh, that's a great idea. And someone set up a meeting. And so Phil said, hey, Jeremy, do you want to go with me to... But what? I don't have a suit. And just put on a tie, you'll be fine. Oh, okay. So the U.S. ambassador to Hungary, April Foley is her name. Man, I can't even begin to tell you how much security that you saw. Like, here's the U.S. embassy, like, security everywhere. Anyways, you've got the mirrors under the cars as you're pulling up, passports, all the checks they normally do. But then when you go to this place, through this door in the U.S. embassy, oh, hello there, room full of U.S. soldiers with heavy artillery. Like, okay, this just got a little bit more, you know, one-upped everything there. But we walked into her office, very pleased to meet you, ma'am, very pleased to meet you, all these kinds of things. And, you know, there's a picture in her office of her standing with her good friend, President George W. Bush, right? And like, wow. So kind of sit down, talk, and I'm really fortunate that my boss did all the talking, was like, pleased to meet you, ma'am, and that was about the extent of it for me. At any rate, that was a random kind of a thing, but I'm imagining these brothers. That's nice, you know, ambassador of the United States to Hungary, but this is Pharaoh, arguably the most powerful man in the world at that time, and your brother works for the guy, right? So it's like this dual level of intimidation, but some kind of like, man, I'm proud of my brother. It's interesting. They're just simple herdsmen. And again, that's perfect that they're simple herdsmen. It's perfect that they're an abomination to the Egyptians. Really? Perfect? Yeah, because verse 5, then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. They just got jobs, right? They just landed jobs there in Egypt. Like, they were in Canaan, and they're starving to death. And now they come to Egypt. They're having a face-to-face with Pharaoh. It's like, yeah, you guys have jobs. Does anyone can do this? Oh, they can totally do this. Again, his brother's job helped. And oh, by the way, it was interesting with Ambassador Foley. She happened to be a classmate of George W. Bush while he was at Harvard. So like, yeah, you can go be an ambassador. It helps to know the right people. And that was kind of the thing here. The bigotry of Egypt? Really? Would that actually be a help? This is long-term job security here. They can take care of all my flocks. I'd rather not have Egyptians do that because we can't stand those kinds of people. Can they do it? Can totally do it, sir. Then verse 7, Joseph brought in his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh. And notice verse 7, please. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Don't miss, first of all, this great contrast of this old man, this old shepherd, and the Pharaoh. I don't think Jacob is intimidated in the slightest. And please don't miss this major element here, the blessing. Who blessed who? Jacob blessed the Pharaoh. For you note takers and Bible students, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7. This would be commentary on Abraham or Abram and Melchizedek or Melchizedek from Hebrews. But Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7 still applies to this. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. That's just this old shepherd guy, greater than the Pharaoh. That guy, greater than the Pharaoh. He's just an old, greater than Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, I love verse 8 too, how old are you? I wonder what tone he, like, how old are you? Or I imagine it. How old are you? It's almost like when you think about Esau. How hairy was that guy? When I think about how old is your dad, Joseph? And this guy, he's an old, old man. And then verse 9. Oh man, I love this one. Love it so much. Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage, some of your translations might say sojourning, and that's fine too. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Let me describe them to you. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Man, they were, if you think I'm old, my dad and his dad, they were old, old men. And the days of their pilgrimage. Please notice that that's repeated. Pilgrimage, pilgrimage. This is another favorite verse of mine, another favorite concept. Pilgrimage. Christian, I got to tell you, if we can wrap our heads around this, if we can wrap our hearts around this concept of we're pilgrims. In rough terms, a pilgrim is someone, if it would say it this way, I'm just passing through, right? Just passing through town, just passing through the area. It's almost like you go to a store. Hi, can I help you? I'm just looking around. Probably not. I'm not probably going to buy anything. But someone that's a pilgrim, I'm just passing through. I'm just making my way through this time, through this place. If we can just buy into that concept, man, our Christian lives are that much more, here's a great word, that much more successful, because our focus is that much more precise. So two things on this, because I don't want to spend all night on verse 9. I do, but I would actually like to finish the chapter. I would strongly, number one, encourage you to do a word study on this word, pilgrimage. Old Testament and New Testament. Look up the word pilgrimage. Look up the word pilgrim. Look up the word pilgrims. See what you can find with this. Look up the word sojourner, etc., or sojourning, sojournings. Study those words. See what they mean. See what they tell you in the original languages. Some translations would render this, that Jacob saying, my travels, or the years of my travels. I'll say that it works, but it's not a complete picture based on what is being indicated by the word pilgrimage here. Anyhow, do a word search and a word study on that word or those phrases. That's number one. Number two, let's do this, even though we could spend quite some time digging into this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 really quickly. Hold your place here because we're going to come right back to it. Hebrews chapter 11, I feel like I reference this passage probably every couple months or so. But in particular, here in the book of Hebrews, which in so many ways is a commentary on the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith that outlines for us the great faith of these great men and women who walked before us in the Old Testament. It's a commentary on them and their lives of faith. We get this great summary of them in the middle of the chapter. This is verses 13 to 16, Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, you're not from around here, are you? Oh, no, no, I'm not. You're not part of this? No, no, I'm not. For those who say such things, confess such things, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Even Abraham in the land of Canaan? No, he sought a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's a great summary of what a pilgrim is, or someone whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Someone whose heart is set on pilgrimage? That sound like Psalm 84 to you? Sounds like it to me, because that's exactly what it is. Psalm 84 and verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Psalm 84, 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Like, if we can really get that, and it's simply this. This world is not my home. Heaven is. Interesting, even in the conversation with, I had this random opportunity to meet an ambassador, right? What are we as Christians? Ambassadors, the New Testament would tell us, of heaven. Paul would say to his friends in Philippi that our citizenship is in heaven. Like, for me to get into the U.S. Embassy, I need my U.S. passport. Okay, let's make sure you are who you say you are. For us, I don't mean this to sound the wrong way, but kind of forget your U.S. passport. Forget any passport. Our heavenly passport is the passport. And again, I need to stick with my notes here because I really do want to finish the chapter, but particularly in our divided nation and our divided world and our divided thinking, various worldviews, if I can make sure that my heavenly passport is always right on top of my U.S. passport, I'm going to do much better. I'm going to think much more clearly. I'm going to be able to analyze what I see, what I hear from the proper worldview. The worldview is this: heaven is my home and I can't wait to get there. I also, along with those that are mentioned and written about there in Hebrews chapter 11, I am also looking for a better home, a better country, not made with hands. This is not it. Can we get this? We will never be thoroughly satisfied on this side of eternity, so stop trying to be that. That's the only thing that will truly, fully, completely satisfy us. And so blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Again, man, it's like, that'll preach, right? That's a sermon unto itself. And this was back here in Genesis 47. This was Jacob's, can I say this? His philosophy? I'm a pilgrim. I'm this old, 130 years old. Few and evil have been my days. My dad and grandpa, man, they lived way longer than me, but this is just me, and these are the days of my pilgrimage. Just passing through. Thank you for letting me stay here in Egypt, but actually nothing changes. Verse 10, so again, Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Blesses him yet again. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Quick note there. This is the best of the land. And again, because the Egyptians didn't like the herdsmen, you guys need to stay over there. And oh, by the way, staying over there was the best place. Amazing. Verse 12, then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Now this, not only the blessing of the best of the land, but this provision of bread. Is that important? Well, yeah, kind of, because they need to eat, right? But further important, dig deeper into the general overarching context of this. Verse 13 helps. There is no bread at all in the land, for the famine was severe. You guys stay over there. Really? Yeah, stay over there. This is the best part. Yeah, we don't care. Just stay there. Stay away from us. Okay. And hey, guys, don't worry about it. I'll take care of all the bread that you need. Provision, blessing, safety, privilege for the people of God in the midst of great difficulty. And why? Why does all this? Because they knew a guy. Our Christian walk, man, the blessings that come. Yeah, there's still a famine. There's still difficulties galore. But we know a guy. And the blessings that come to us, how I just so often feel so spoiled. Because we know a guy. He saved us. And he gives us everything that we need and then some. So no bread at all in the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Really bad, right? And Joseph, still calling the shots, Pharaoh was still happy to have just Joseph run the whole thing. Verse 14, Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Like, we can't buy anything. This is a challenging year. This is amazing because of the wisdom given to Joseph. Essentially, everyone is going to win here. Then, verse 16, Joseph said, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. This is simple, it's challenging, but everybody wins how? Like, what good is my cattle, what good is any of this if I'm starving to death? So Joseph can, yeah, absolutely, we can take care of this. When that year, verse 18, had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. Like, we're broke, man. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Sir, we have nothing at this point. Why should we die, verse 19, before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Is there something we could do about this? Something we could plan for this? And then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians, sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. This is fascinating, right? And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Ancient lockdown of sorts. It's like, we all need to be together. Like, us being spread out on this desolate land, you can't grow anything, there's nothing left. The land, I like the terminology there. Our land is going to die. The land can't even be sustaining this. So, all right, let's just get everybody together in the cities. It'll be easier to manage all of this. So this place of complete dependence upon Joseph. Fortunately for these people, Joseph was not only wise, but compassionate. And oh, by the way, he worked for Pharaoh, and he's pretty shrewd here too with all of this. He's a great employee, if you will. And this is a total side note to this, but I got to tell you, as believers, we should be absolutely the best employees to our employers that ever lived. We should always be the best example. This is years and years ago. I was probably, I don't know, a year old in the Lord. And I used to, some of you guys remember, out in California, we had music stores called Music Plus. Anybody remember Music Plus? And Blockbuster, so here's your, this doesn't matter, but Blockbuster bought out all the Music Pluses and they became Blockbuster Music. And I remember walking in, this was when cassettes were still, you know, a thing, and CDs were like becoming something. And I remember walking into this store, I'm a young Christian, and I just assumed that I needed to reorganize this one particular section. And I walked over to my manager and I said, what's the priority for today? And she said to me, Jeremy, no one has ever asked me that question. Like, you're the only employee that's ever just thought about what should we be doing here today. And years later, I ended up getting a job because my old boss, his like star manager from another store in Florida, was a believer, Calvary Chapel guy, and like the best manager he ever had. And like, man, if this guy is anything like that guy, and he's a Calvary Chapel guy, like, man, this guy is going to... And I basically got a job because this other manager, because he knew it. It's one of those kinds of things. But for us as believers, man, we really should be the best employees possible. So this is a win-win? Really? They're losing all their land and their cattle and their money in it? Yeah, they're not dying. It's a great opportunity for Pharaoh to further establish his rule. And fortunately, again, the wisdom and compassion of Joseph, he wanted to make sure that the people lived. I love that. So he moved them into these cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests, verse 22, he did not buy. Why? For the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. So this is per Pharaoh's instruction. The priests are not under that. Oh, by the way, what about Joseph with this? Like, think back to him and, the overarching context of this, and just by way of observation, is this good for Joseph? Actually, I would venture to guess, yes, I would suppose so. Even this, why? Or in what way would this be good for Joseph? Joseph's father-in-law, one of the priests of Egypt, So like even personally, in this kind of random law that's put into place, it's a blessing for Joseph. Interesting how his cup overfloweth even in terrible conditions. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is the seed for you, and you shall sow in the land." So let's take care of the land. Let's put this back in so that we can have something when the famine's done. "It should come to pass in the harvest that you should give 1/5 to Pharaoh." That sounds like 20% to me. 4/5 shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they, the people, said, "You've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." Like, what's 20% compared to death, right? Like, we will happily accept 20%. And oh, by the way, man, how many of us would just love a hearty amen to imagine if our taxes were only 20%? That would be... "And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have 1/5 except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's." So 20% tax, pretty amazing. This is how it worked. This is how everyone, and everyone's thrilled. You've saved our lives. So, verse 27, "Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they grew and they multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Time drew near, that Israel must die. Note that in verse 29, that he must die. Everyone's got a day. His time was approaching. "He called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt.'" So think back to earlier in Genesis. This is a solemn oath, a solemn promise that he's making. What is he asking of him? "Do not bury me in Egypt. But," verse 30, "let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Like, okay, Dad, I'll take care of that. And then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Last couple notes. "Bury me in the land of Canaan." This is, of course, the land of promise. That's the land of our fathers, of their fathers. It's like, don't bury me here. God promised he'll bring me back, even in death. I want to be buried there. Just a pilgrim passing through, but don't bury me here in this place. And then interesting, if you're a note taker, verse 31, as he bowed himself on the head of his bed, Hebrews 11, once again, gives commentary on that. Hebrews 11, verse 21, that's your main side reference for Jacob's faith at his point of death, or his point of impending death. Like, the man's soon going to die, but we still have two full chapters, you know, of what he needs to say to the boys before he dies. So there you go, a couple of chapters. Again, next week, pick it up in chapter 48. I doubt very much that we'll finish the book of Genesis next week. It'll likely be in 2 weeks. Thanks for coming. God bless you guys. Drive safely. Pray for Mike.